In the 7th chapter of Matthew, verses 13 and 14, the Lord tells his disciples to enter ye in at the straight gate, because he tells them that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and he says, many there be which walk thereat. But he tells us, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. This passage of Scripture has not been on my mind, I suppose, for at least 15 or 20 years. And if I speak to you tonight, what's on my mind, I'll have to do it with the liberty and the leadership the Lord gives us on this occasion. But as I have been thinking about this passage for the past few hours, it seems like that there are far more applications of it to God's people here in the year 1990 than back in the 70s when it was last on my mind. Every time I think about this passage, my mind goes back to when I was 13 years of age, to the first pastor I ever had among the Primitive Baptists. He was Elder W.W. Fowler, also a medical doctor. We referred to him as Dr. Fowler. But I have memories of Dr. Fowler when I was a 13-year-old boy reading this passage of Scripture, and as he would read and teach from it, he would always emphasize that this word here that the Lord uses when he says, enter ye in at the straight gate, that it was spelled S-T-R-A-I-T in opposition to S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. Dr. Fowler would always emphasize to us that this word straight, that it means something that's difficult. And you might say, well, I don't understand why preachers spell in the pulpit. We know how to spell those words, but you've got to bear in mind that one pronunciation of the word gospel is go spell. That's one reason preachers like to spell. Because to preach the gospel to people, sometimes you've got to go among people and go spell. But the word here is straight. And if you've ever studied a globe of the world, started spinning it around, you'll see places on that globe, such as the Bering Straits of Magellan, the Straits of Gibraltar. You find different straits that are identified, and usually those are places where there's narrow passages of water through bodies of land, or else there's a group of islands, and here's a narrow place that ships could pass through. And when we begin to notice the Straits of Magellan or the Bering Straits or the Straits of Gibraltar, they were named that because back in the olden days, the men who sailed ships through there had to be very careful to go through at the right place because it was a rather tight place. So the Lord instructs his people to enter in at the straight gate, the difficult gate. And that word is used today like we might use the expression a straight jacket, which is designed to restrict or confine somebody. He says to enter ye in at the straight gate, the narrow gate, or the difficult gate, because he says there's another one. There's a wide gate. And he says there is a broad way that leads to destruction. And notice that this way has many travelers on it. Therefore, he tells God's people to deliberately choose, to deliberately enter that straight or difficult gate, because he says difficult or straight is that gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And if I was among the camps of people, or belong to the vast bodies of people who believe that salvation is by our works or our merits, certainly this would probably be a very good place to start, to take the position that it's difficult to enter heaven and immortal glory, that it takes much labor and much effort, and there will be very few that will finally make it. If I believed in salvation by works, this would be a very good place to start if I believed I was going to heaven by my works and labors in this life. But if I took that position, I would be in contradiction to many other passages of Scripture that are found in the Bible. And God's people need to always bear in mind that the Bible never contradicts itself. The Bible may contradict you. The Bible may contradict things that you have been taught from childhood, but the Bible never contradicts itself. And I've repeated many, many times the best Bible reading advice that was ever given to me. It was given to me when I was about 17 years of age by Elder J.D. Holder, Corinth, Mississippi, now at home with the Lord. Here's a man that was called on a number of times to publicly defend the Primitive Baptists. But when I was a teenage boy, he made the statement to me that no man should form an opinion on any Bible subject until he is thoroughly familiar with what the Scriptures as a whole have to say about that subject. And I say tonight, with all the kindness that I can put together, I say this in kindness. I have had Primitive Baptist preachers who have preached 30 and 40 years. admit to me that they had never yet read all the Bible. Now, while I hope that's shocking to you, it's been shocking to me. I would be afraid to get up and preach to God's people if I was not familiar with anything but the 8th chapter of Romans and the 2nd chapter of Ephesians. I would be afraid to get up and preach anything to God's people for fear there might be a verse over in Habakkuk or Hosea or some of those books of the Bible I'd never read that would tear down everything I preached. No man should form an opinion on any Bible subject until he's thoroughly familiar with what the Scriptures as a whole have to say about that subject. Why? Because the Scriptures never contradict themselves. If I were to take the position here that we're laboring to enter heaven through much difficulty, then the obvious conclusion is that there will just be a few in heaven. And that would put me in contradiction to verse after verse in the Scripture, because first of all, we look at the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verse 11, and in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we have one of the most outstanding prophecies of Christ found in the Old Testament. It says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul," Isaiah 53:11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And if you'll study that sentence very carefully, the same identical people that Jesus will someday justify is the same identical people whose iniquities he bore. "And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He will justify all of those whose iniquities he bore. They're the same identical people. But notice that Isaiah says there are many of them. He will finally justify many. We come to the 20th chapter of Matthew, verse 28, and the Son of God says that the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister. He didn't come to be waited on, but he came to serve other people and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, told us in Matthew 26:28 that this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But we go to the 5th chapter of Romans, and in verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells us that the free grace of God, the gift of God by grace that came through Jesus Christ, that it abounded unto many. Not just a few, but it abounded unto many. Now let's drop down to verse 19. And this one is so clear that you cannot misunderstand this one without help. In comparing and contrasting what Adam did to what Christ did, the Apostle Paul says, "For as by one man's disobedience," Adam's disobedience, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." How many will be made righteous? Many will be made righteous. And we could give many, many, many other scriptures which teach that those that will be made righteous through the grace of God, those that will be finally justified, are not just a few, but the Bible speaks of them as many. And you Bible readers already are probably thinking of other passages such as Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 7:9, where the Apostle John saw a great multitude in heaven, redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation of the earth. How many? He says 10,000 times 10,000. Well, I could probably multiply that, but he goes on to make it indefinite. He said, and thousands of thousands. So if I took the position that what the Lord's speaking about in Matthew 7:13-14, when he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate," that it's the eternal glory world, then I would have problems with all these other verses. But he speaks of that few that enter into life. He says, here's that way that enters into life, and he says there are few that find it. The Lord willing, I want to try to show by the Scriptures tonight that the Lord spoke these words to his disciples, and that there is a life, there is an enjoyment of life, that even a very few of the Lord's people enter into in this life. Most of the Lord's people will miss it in this world. When we look at that word life as it's used in the Bible, the word life in the Bible can be used in a vital sense in opposition to death. It can mean the opposite of death. Here's a person that appears to be unconscious, or they've had a hard blow, maybe been thrown out of an automobile, or say you walk in a room and here's your wife or your husband and they're flat on the floor. Well, the first thing we're concerned about, we listen for a heartbeat to try to find a pulse. We're concerned about, is this person alive or dead? And in situations like that, we're using the word life in a vital sense, and it means the very opposite of death. But sometimes in the Scriptures, that word life means the enjoyment of life. It means benefiting from life, enjoying what life has. We come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and the Apostle Paul speaks there of a widow the church should honor, one that's a widow indeed. But he'll also tell you in there about some other widows that he says, the younger widows, says they will wax wanton against Christ, and he begins to speak of those that live a life contrary to what the Scriptures teaches. And he says in 1 Timothy 5:6, that she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Now those words life and death in that passage have got to take on a different meaning than what the mortician or the county examiner would use when he comes out to pronounce you dead or alive. He speaks of this widow living contrary to the Scriptures and says, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. I suppose anybody in the world would pronounce her alive, say, well, she's alive, medically, you know, physically, she's alive, but the Apostle Paul says she's dead while she liveth. We turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, and the Apostle Paul writes to those church members. He exhorts them to remain faithful. And as a minister, he says this to this congregation. He says, for now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. The Apostle Paul is saying there that as a minister of the gospel, that he draws his life, that he draws his encouragement from people that he has preached to, standing fast in the Lord and living by what he's taught. And since that statement, he says, for now we live, ministers, we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Since that's true, the converse or opposite would be true. The Apostle Paul could also have said, for now we die if you don't stand fast in the Lord. The Apostle Paul is teaching a great principle here. Faithful ministers of the gospel live and die through their congregations and through the people they preach to. The greatest encouragement you can give a minister of the gospel is not to come by and say, give him $10 or $20. I'll take it. I'll rip your arm off to get it. I wouldn't. I'm going to be deceitful, you know. I'll take your arm off. I'll rip your arm off to get it. I am so hard and mean against Christmas. I am so bitter against Christmas, vicious against Christmas, that if you send me a Christmas card with a $50 check in it, I will punish you by cashing the check. Yes, I will punish you. I will cash your check and punish you for keeping that pagan, ungodly holiday. Some preachers say, well, I'll send it back to you. Well, they can do it the way they want to. They can punish you by sending it back. I'll punish you by cashing it. But just be that down. Don't go out of this building talking about me for being honest. We'll let you come up here and confess your faults. You can encourage a man of God by maybe giving him some support. You can encourage him by bragging on his sermon, having him over to your house for dinner. There's a lot of ways to encourage a man of God. But the greatest encouragement you can give a gospel preacher is to live by what he's taught. The greatest encouragement I've ever received in my life of preaching are examples like this one. I got a card from a young lady that I remember when she was born, been brought to the church I pastor all her life. And when she entered college, she sent back a letter to my wife and I. And she said, I want to thank you because your preaching has delivered me from the horrors of my high school experience. She said, I went to high school and I had pressure put on me to be popular and to conform. And says, thank the Lord I had a place that I could go 3 Sundays a month and be taught that popularity doesn't mean a thing. That which is highly esteemed in the sight of men is abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16:19. And she says it was that kind of preaching that saved her from the horrors of an American high school. Well, things like that mean the world to me. The Apostle Paul says, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And I think every parent in this congregation, especially every mother, ought to be able to grasp what the Apostle is writing there. Parents know that we have a way of living and dying through our children. If our children stand fast in the Lord, we live. There's encouragement in it. So you see, in those passages, the terms life and death are not used in the vital sense, life in opposition to death, but they're used to talk about an enjoyment of life, benefiting from life. We come to the 8th chapter of Romans, and in the 8th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul's writing to church members. It's clear to everyone that in Romans chapter 8, he starts out this way. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." The Apostle Paul is writing to some people, and he says, there's no condemnation to them. They've been made free from the law of sin and death. So it's clear beyond all contradiction, he's not writing to aliens. He's writing to people that are in Christ Jesus. But in the 13th verse of that chapter, he tells these people that if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We look at this passage here, and the Lord speaks of folks entering into life. And my friends, according to the Scriptures and according to my own observations, there are many of God's people in this world, church members, perhaps even ministers of the gospel, do not enter into that life that the Lord's described here. There's a lot of things God's people miss as we go through our pilgrimage here in this world. As I think about this difficult or straight gate, then I think about this broad way that leads unto destruction. My favorite way of illustrating that, I would like you to imagine tonight that I have two funnels up here. One of these funnels has the broad mouth of the funnel pointing at you and the narrow neck of it pointing at me. The other funnel has the narrow neck of it pointing at you, and the broad mouth of it is pointing back at me. You can very easily see, as you are looking into the neck of one funnel, and you're looking into the mouth of the other funnel, that one of those funnels would be very easy to enter. The one that has the mouth facing you, you could enter that thing from the outer edge. It's very broad. There are many, many places to enter it. But the more time you spend in it, and the deeper you go into it, the narrower it's going to become, and finally, down in the neck of that thing, you're going to get into some very tight places and maybe even get wedged in. That other funnel, the most difficult thing you experience is entering it. You're going in the very narrow neck of it. It may be very tight and very difficult at first. But the farther you move into that funnel, the more you proceed, the broader it's going to get. And finally, it just opens up, and it becomes easier and easier. One is easy at first, difficult on the end. The other is difficult to enter, but it becomes easier. That funnel that has the mouth of it pointing in your direction, the one that's easy to enter, is the world and everything this world has to offer. We think about bad habits and bad attitudes. We think about the wickedness of this world. And it's set out here as a yawning pit for God's people. God's people can step out here on the outer edge of it, and they begin to circle around, and it's so easy to move. But finally, as time goes by, that bad habit, that bad circle of friends, those bad associations you've made, will have you wedged in the neck of that thing. You'll be wedged right in the very neck of it. I think right now what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 20, when he says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." And we come here to one of the main problems of the United States of America, and that's nothing but alcohol and drunkenness. And any preacher in the United States of America that will not preach against it ought to be ashamed of himself, and you tell him I said so. My position in preaching the gospel has always been that I would rather build a high fence at the top of a cliff than to build a first aid station down at the bottom to doctor people after they've done gone over and broken their necks. Now you think about that about 15 seconds, and which is more sensible? Which makes more sense? Does it make more sense to build a high fence here at the edge of a cliff? Or does it make more sense to put a first aid station at the bottom to bandage people up after they've done gone over? In the 26 years I have pastored my home church, I've tried to build that high fence from the top of the cliff. We have all over this nation ministers that have not done it. And folks have gone over the cliff. They're shipwrecking this nation from one end to the other. Thank you. I think I'll amen that myself. Amen, amen. At least I know the truth when I hear it. least I know the truth when I hear it. Well, a young mother's my home church told me something a couple of years ago. They were coming out to meeting one morning, and their daughter, who was 10 or 11 years of age back then, had invited a friend. The young mother overheard the daughter whispering to her friend, said, "I want to warn you before we get out there," said, "if our pastor thinks something stinks, he will tell you." Well, I'm very glad that the youngsters in my home church have figured that out about me. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. If I think something stinks, I'm going to tell you. Somebody says, "Well, I thought preachers were to comfort people." You know, in Isaiah chapter 40, it says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Sorry, the Lord didn't say that when he called me. When he called me, he said, irritate ye my people, be thou a cuckle burr under the saddle blanket. A lot of God's people in this Laodicean age, with all of their material comforts, a lot of God's people are too comfortable to be comforted. The gospel is a two-edged sword. And one edge of that sword is designed to comfort the afflicted. The other edge of that sword is designed to afflict the comfortable. And I can find places all through the Bible where the Lord sent men out to preach and he did not tell them to comfort the afflicted. He told them to go afflict the comfortable. And in my years of trying to preach, I have been among people that were afflicted and they needed comfort. But I've been among a lot of folks that were comfortable and they needed afflicting. And I wouldn't have you guess. I wouldn't want you to start speculating at which edge of that sword I enjoy using the most. I wouldn't want to get into that. I wouldn't want you to even try to guess. But be that as it may, we come here to the 20th chapter of Proverbs. Solomon says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is deceiving, raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Now, let's go to the 23rd chapter of Proverbs, and he's going to show us something here that's very easy to get into. He begins in the 29th verse by asking a bunch of questions. He says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrows? Who hath contentions? Who is it that's got a contention with his wife or with her husband? Who is it that has contentions with the children? Who is it that has contentions with the neighbors? Who is it that has contentions on the job? Who hath woes? Who hath sorrows? Who hath contentions?" He says, "Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who is it that has a broken nose, teeth knocked out, black eyes, and all of that, and doesn't have to have them? They're wounds without cause." Solomon begins to answer his questions. He says, "They that tarry along at the wine, they that go about to seek mixed wine," and he says, "look not upon the wine when it is red, when it stirreth itself or in the cup." And watch this. Solomon says, at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Underline that in your minds. Solomon is showing you the last of this thing. I'm talking to you tonight about a funnel that's very easy to get into. You're looking in the broad mouth of it. First thing you know, you're in it. But it's over here at the last, it's going to get tight. Oh, the first part's pleasant. It's easy. Solomon says, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Did you know that the world will never show you the last of any habit? They don't ever show you the last of it. I mean, you turn on the telegarbage, turn on CBC or ABC or NBC or HBO, hell blown out, hell balling over. Turn on some of that stuff. I mean, here's people out here drinking socially. They're having a good time and all that. They're not showing you the last of that. You know, here's intelligent, brilliant, good-looking people out here drinking. They're not showing you the last of it. If they were to show you the last of it, they would show you some of those guys at home beating their wives to a pulp, or some of those women at home staggering around the house. They'd show them an alcoholic ward to show them out here in the gutter. They're not going to show you the last of it. The world never shows you the last of anything. You look at these cigarette ads. Shows this old-timey woman. Here's the old-timey woman over here with her wood stove and her rolling pin in her kitchen. And here's the modern little woman, you know, with her cigarette. You've come a long way, baby. That leaves a question unanswered. You've come a long way, baby. I know y'all glad you came, I can tell. What's this? It says, Adley, you've come a long way, baby. Leaves the question unanswered. Up or down? You come a long way up, long way down. I can build you a case tonight that woman back there with that rolling pin and that wood stove was probably happier than that little thing right there. She's undoubtedly happy. I'll ask you sisters a little question to take home tonight. I was in a conversation with a Primitive Baptist elder a while back who's a pharmacist. And this brother was just dumbfounded at the number of Americans that are on legal drugs. We are not into the illegal yet. We're into the legal. This young preacher told me, he said, when I was in school, said, I thought I was studying pharmaceuticals to help sick people. He said, well, I have people come in here filling prescriptions for little children. Children have to have a medicine, you know, to be able to cope with the public schools, cope with their parents. Said, here's healthy-looking women come in here and says folks are having to take downers to go to sleep, uppers to wake up tomorrow. He said, this is a drug addict nation, and I think more people are put on that stuff by medical doctors than there are pushers in the streets. Well, he's right. He's right about it. But now notice this. And I'm not trying to throw rocks at people out here that's taking medicine and all that. Lord knows I may have to take some before I leave terra firma. Lord knows that. But I want to give you something to consider. How many of these old mothers you ever heard of, how many of these old mamas that you used to know that had 8 or 9 children and had a wood stove and a rolling pin and no indoor plumbing and no electricity? How many of these old mamas like that did you ever know ever had a nervous breakdown? Go home and think about that. Go home and study about that. I've known Primitive Baptist sisters from one coast of this nation to the other. I can right now roll hundreds of them through my mind that I've known in many states that reared 8 and 9 children down in Kentucky or down in the red clay of South Mississippi. Places like that had 8 or 9 children rolling pins. I mean, had split wood and all that. How many of them ever had nervous breakdowns? They didn't. You know why? They didn't have time. That's right. They didn't have time. They didn't have time to have one. I think about a black woman, we all call them, I guess, down south one time. She was a maid. She is a maid to a university president. And I could call names. I'm not making up stories here. I mean, I could put names in here if I had to. This professor's wife, I mean, she is on all the stuff, you know, just having all kinds of problems. Her maid said one time, maid had a big family of children, you know, had to work around the clock, keep her family going. She said, you know, I'm going to have me one of them nervous breakdowns one of these days. Said, if I ever get time, said, I'm just going to sit down and have me one of them if I ever get time. Well, anyway, watch this. You've come a long way, baby. So here baby is, with her whatever. You know, they're not showing you the last of that. They're showing you the last of that. They're not showing her over here lung cancer. They're not showing the last of it. They never do. The world never shows you the last of anything. I was past 40 years of age before I ever thought about dipping, chewing, or anything like that. And I remember very distinctly. Distinctly remember when my son and his buddies, you know, I mean, it got to be the big rage, you know, Copenhagen and all that. I mean, you weren't a man if you didn't have a little Copenhagen. And so they're around, here, Dad. I said, I wouldn't put something in my mouth a fly wouldn't light on. But after a while, I'd be around Elder C.M. Mills and Elder Dewey Roten, a lot of these old good Primitive Baptist preachers. They'd say, here, have a little of mine. I'd say, will it help my character? No, but it'll sure improve your disposition. You won't be so cranky. Well, next thing you know, I take a little nibble. Now, watch that funnel. Watch that funnel. I take a little nibble. Did you know before I knew it, I was eating that stuff like a billy goat? I finally said, I don't enjoy this anymore. And I locked horns with demon nicotine. So far, I'm winning. But I sure do have some wonderful memories. I mean, I'm winning, you know. But, oh boy, the memories I do have. What I want to show you tonight and all that, when in my younger days, I'd go around and I'd jump on the chewers and the smokers and the dippers, and they'd say, oh, you don't know what you're missing. Don't knock it till you've tried it. Well, I'm after the scalps now, because I've been there, I have tried it, and if I kicked it, you can. In fact, I'm going back home. I'm going back south, and I've got a hit list a mile long. I'm after them. And see, back when I was Mr. Clean, I couldn't hit them between the eyes, you know. But now that I'm a reformed dipper and a chewer, I'm reformed. I mean, I can get them now. I've got them nailed to the cross. They're dead to right. I got them. Now listen. You name me any habit in this world, and the world will never show you the last of it. The world every time will show you the first of it. They show you the broad mouth of that funnel. They'll never show you the neck of it. And I could make endless applications of this. In the movies and on the television set, you know, they'll show you here innocent flirtations. Little innocent flirtations. They don't show you the neck of that thing where you've got misery. They don't show you the misery comes down the end of it. You can mark it down, any bad habit you ever picked up, you never considered the end of it. By the way, one more thing to consider as you go home tonight. If people are basically good, like many folks claim, and that's the teaching of a lot of people, that you're born pure and basically good and you're free moral agents and we're basically good by nature, they tell us. I think most of you folks here are aware that we old Baptists believe in total depravity and original sin. We believe folks are basically bad. But there's a lot of folks who don't believe that. They say, well, people are basically good, you know, a little good in everybody. Well, listen, a little question for you to consider. If everybody is basically good, why is it that every bad habit's hard to break and every good habit's hard to keep up? Go home and study about that a while. I never developed a good habit in my life that wasn't hard to keep up. Some of the best years I ever spent on this earth was several years ago. I made up my mind I was going to get up first thing in the morning before I did anything. I was going to read 3 chapters of the Bible every day and 5 every Sunday. I'd get up before I had to. I'd read those chapters of the Bible before I did anything. Sometimes I'd find myself reading 8 and 10. You know, I'd enjoy it so much, and I'd go through the Bible just every so many months. I'd have it, and I wasn't reading for preaching. I wasn't reading to have something to preach. I was reading that for my own enjoyment. And the best way to find sermons in the Bible is to quit looking for them. I've told that to preachers all over this country. The best way to find sermons in the Bible is quit looking for them. Read the Bible for your own edification. Read it for your own nourishment, and you'll have something to preach up to other people. Well, some of the best years of my life. Did you know that whenever you pick up a good habit, you'll find it so hard to keep up? Next thing. You'll always find things interfering with those good habits. Now, nothing has ever interfered with any bad habit I've ever had. Nothing ever interferes with my bad habits. Back when I had that good habit, reading several chapters of the Bible early in the morning, first thing I knew, there were people calling me early in the morning, never had called me before. All kinds of interferences. I developed a habit years ago trying to walk 2.5-3 miles every day. Everything in the world can interfere with that. You can start out, you say, I'm going to worry less, I'm going to pray more, read the Bible, I'm going to do this. If it's a good habit, it'll be the hardest thing in the world to keep up. And if it's a bad habit, it'll be the hardest thing in the world to drop. You may say, well, I'm a sugarholic, I need to quit my chocolate, I'll get everybody in the building before we're through. You say, well, I know I need to lose 60 pounds, I need to get off of sugar, I need to get off of no telling what. Or maybe you say, I need to quit worrying, or I'm too hard on people, I'm too judgmental. Whatever good habit you've decided you'll pick up, I guarantee you it'll be hard to keep. And if we're so basically good by nature, why is it that every good habit I've ever had in my life, folks have discouraged me in it? And every bad habit I ever picked up, folks encouraged me in it. Back when we were talking the other day, back when my wife and I met, I was a big strong boy, lifted weights, boxed a little bit, and I was quite a bruiser. And when my wife and I met, I ever have some real convictions. Back when my wife and I met, I didn't drink coffee. I didn't eat pork. I didn't drink coffee, didn't eat sweets. And I mean, the idea of ever, you know, snuff or tobacco, oh man, that was foreign. Man, I had some good habits as I look back then. I had some real convictions. I started going among the old Baptists. People say, we like some coffee. I don't drink coffee. Who ever heard of a hard-shell preacher who doesn't drink coffee? One lady put her teeth right up in my face one time, said, you're no hard-shell Baptist preacher. You have not drank coffee.
I mean, people made fun of me back when I didn't drink coffee. I couldn't be a real preacher if I didn't drink coffee. I think about many, many times in my life I've gone out the door to walk and some couch potato preacher buddy sitting of mine sitting there drinking his coffee and smoking his cigarette. Couch potato sitting there, 60 pounds overweight. So I go out the door to do my walking or jogging. He looks at me and said, "Bodily exercise profit little." Say, "Why don't you sit here and have a cup of coffee with me?" I've also seen some of those same brethren, after they saw them open and do open heart surgery, they're out here glad to walk now. But they used to make fun of me. I never had a good habit in my life, but what somebody didn't try to discourage me in it. Do you know back when I was chewing tobacco? I'd go visit old Baptist. I mean, they'd have me a case of it. They'd pick me up at the plane. They'd have my can ready. I went one time, folks had me a big carton of it. Now listen, if folks are basically good, why is it ever people encourage every bad habit you've got and they'll discourage every good one? They will do it. You think about that. That ought to prove depravity by itself. If we were basically good like some folks teach, it would work the opposite. I mean, it'd be natural to keep up good habits. It'd be hard to pick up bad ones. You do not have to train your children to lie. Well, maybe tell fibs suits you folks better. How about prevaricate? You don't have to teach your children to be little windbags. You have to teach them to tell the truth. You do not have to teach your children to eat like hogs. I've got a 16-month-old granddaughter. I mean, she's gorgeous, and I've got the pictures over there, I think, to prove it. When she gets through with a meal, that high chair and everything around it looks like a hog pen. One of these days, somebody's going to... We didn't have to teach her to eat like a hog. Somebody's going to have to teach her manners. Now, listen. Here is a broad funnel looking right at you. That's the world out there and its charms. And it'll get you. I remember about 20 years ago, I was talking to a young man. He thought he was a free thinker, you know. He said, "Nobody influences my thinking." He said, "I like to go through life with an open mind." He said, "I like to compare my mind to a window I've got raised up to let in the fresh night air." I told him, I said, "Since I was raised up in the country, I know more about sleeping by an open window than you do." I said, "I like to raise the windows to let in the night air, but I like a good screen there to keep out the bugs." Anytime you try to go through this life with an open mind, the devil and the world will fill it with garbage. If you're going through this world with an open mind, you better have you a real good filter screen. And the best filter screen I know of, the Lord gave you, and it's between two lids. It's an AV 1611 King James Bible. It's got 66 books in it and 1,189 chapters. That's the finest filter on the face of this earth to screen out the bugs of this world. And you can be sure of this. If you go through this life turning on a light for the Lord, you're going to draw bugs. Back before homes were air-conditioned and all that, my mother used to jump on me. She'd say, "Go in your bedroom and turn off the light. You're going to draw the bugs." Any of you folks remember those days? I went to a church one time to preach a week's meeting, and at that church there was a pest. And we have a lot of them. I know you're glad you came. You know, here's the pest. Every time you step out of the pulpit, it wants to come up and ask you what color was the hair on Noah's dog's back. And, you know, did Adam have a navel? And, you know, the pest. Well, they'd had a pest at that church. And long about the middle of the week, the pastor started apologizing to me. He said, "That brother," he called him that brother, said, "That brother bothers every preacher comes here. I hope he isn't worrying you." I said, "No." I said, "There's an old saying, whenever you turn on a light, you draw the bugs." If you're going through this life and you've got a light on for the Lord, you're going to draw some bugs where you work. And you're going to draw some bugs at school. You're going to draw some bugs. And if you're not drawing any bugs, it's probably because you don't have a light burning. But I'd rather be bugged by this and bugged by that and have my light burning for the Lord as to blow my candle out. We're looking over here at a funnel. It's broad. And there's endless applications to that. Anything worldly is easy to get into, but you better watch out for the neck of it. It gets tighter and tighter. Let's look at that other funnel. That other funnel is very difficult to enter. The hardest part's entering it. Jesus Christ says in John 10:10 that the thief cometh not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Did you notice that the Lord didn't just say that he came that we might have life? He said he came not only that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. All of God's elect, all of his sheep for whom he died, will receive that life. But there's lots of them will miss out on the abundance of it as they go through this world. Every time I read that verse, I think of a time I was in a chiropractor's office several years ago, and this man was real strong on nutrition and exercise, and he was ahead of his time. He was very strong on a lot of things they're finding out today is very good for you. And I think so often of a chart he had. On this chart, he had a scale from 0 to 100. He said, this 100% up here, this 100%, he said, this is what people could be if they'd eat right, exercise right, think right, do right, get rid of all the, you know, the bad habits and all that stuff. So here's what people could be. But he had a red line up here at about 55 or 60%. He had drawn a line. He said, this is where most people live, and said, this is what they consider health. In other words, if folks are floating along, you know, with our coffee and our tobacco and our bad habits and our laziness and worrying and fretting and foaming and boiling and all that, you know, the way most folks live, if we're floating along here at about 60% of how we could feel, we think we're healthy. Now, he said, this person here gets sick or becomes ill, said they get down to about 20% of what they have been, and says they think they're ill, said I treat them, work on them, put them on a good diet, I get them back up to 55 or 60, said they think they're well. He said, that person doesn't realize if they try a little harder, they might get up here where they've never been. They might get up here to 70, 75, or 80%. You know, I've thought about that often from a spiritual standpoint. As I go through this life, I think I'm happy and enjoying the blessings of God. There's no telling how much happier and more blessed I could be if I'd think like the Lord told me to think and do exactly like the Lord told me to do. I might find out one of these days I've been floating through this life maybe at 50% of what it could be or 60% of what it could be, and look at all the unclaimed blessings. Here's a funnel that the narrow neck of that funnel is hard to enter. And sometimes giving up worldly things and taking up your cross daily and following the Lord Jesus Christ looks like the last thing we want to do in this life. It looks like the last thing we want to do. But when you enter the neck of that, it gets easier, and it gets easier. And you begin to experience the blessings of God. It's a life that becomes easier. And finally, as you begin to experience the abundance of it, you begin to recognize that there's an enjoyment as you look back and begin to count the blessings. And like Jacob of old, and I mentioned this at Hamilton, when he crossed the Jordan River as a young man. And when he crossed the Jordan River as a young man, he didn't have anything in this world but that staff in his hand. That was all the worldly possessions he had, was that staff. There comes a time later, after he spent several years with Uncle Laban, that he has his wives, his children, his flocks and herds, and all of his possessions, and he has so much now that he's divided it into two bands in case Esau attacks one, the other will escape. And Jacob comes to that river going back over the Jordan, and he begins to praise the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And Jacob remembers, he says, with this staff I crossed over this Jordan. He says, Lord, said, I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Said, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies, and I am not worthy of all the truth that thou hast showed unto thy servant. But he says, I crossed this river, this Jordan, with nothing but a staff in my hand, and said, now I'm become two bands. And as I look back to today, or tonight rather, and think about the Lord's blessed me with a good wife, three children, thousands of friends over this country, and I look at the happy times I have and am having with the Lord's people, I say with Jacob of old, I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed me. The Lord says to seek that which is difficult, but it becomes easier as we go. If you're sitting out there tonight and you're rejoicing in the wife of your youth, you're happy with your companion, as Solomon taught in Proverbs chapter 5. If you're happy with your husband, if you're happy with your home life, if you found a place where the truth is preached and you're happy with that, and you can put your head on your pillow tonight and say that I know something about the truth, ye shall know the truth shall make you free. If you found any peace at all in this world, you're in the minority as far as the world is concerned. I used to say 2 out of 5 marriages are ending in divorce, but from what I read lately, I need to adjust that. I hear now that about 50% of them are ending in divorce. Then you consider the 50% that stay together, there's a lot of those aren't happy. There's a lot of those just stick it out and survive, and they're not really happy, but they never become a statistic. If you're happy, rejoicing in the Lord and counting your blessings, then you found something that very few in this life find. You found something that very few in this life find. And we need to praise the Lord for it. And we need to serve Him to the very best of the ability that we have. And with reference to serving the Lord with the best that we have, with what we've got, give Him the very best in all that we've got. I close out with this is a true happening, happened down south years ago. Some folks knew about it, told me about it. A couple of men walking down a sandy road a number of years ago. They didn't have much back in hard times. Walking down a sandy road, they were the world's best friends, close like David and Jonathan. And one of these men asked the other and said, I consider you the best friend I've got in the world. Said, you feel the same way about me? He said, you're the best friend I've ever had. Said, well, just how good a friend are you? See, they were both very poor, you know. Said, if you had a big, fine yacht, had one of these big, fine, fancy boats like I've heard about, said, would you let me use it? Said, if I had it, you could use it any time you wanted it. Said, if you had a big, fine Cadillac automobile, said, would you let me drive it? Said, if I had it, you could drive it any time you got ready to. He said, well, if you lived in a big mansion with a swimming pool and all that, said, could I swim in your pool, stay in your mansion? Said, if I had it, any time you wanted it. Fellow finally says, how about loan me $2? He said, that's not fair. Said, you know good and well I got $2. My friends, there's so many folks in this life will talk about what they would do for you if they could. I meet people all the time say, well, if I was a multi-millionaire, what I would do for you preachers that travel, if I was a multi-millionaire, what I would do. Sometimes we think about what we would do if we could. You know, sometimes we talk about what we'd do if we could. No, that's not the question. The question, you don't show your love to the Lord and your love to other folks by talking about what you'd do for them if you could do it. The question is, are you doing what you can with what you've got? You say, well, that's not fair. You know I got $2. Consider that. I thank you and thank the Lord for your quiet, peaceful, patient attention. May the Lord bless you.